strength of the arm of the flesh when we ought to simply take a knee and kneel and recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing. Amen. Lord, forgive us for where we have not been quick to forgive others, for where we have taken bitterness into our chest, and Lord, we have not thought rightly of one another. Forgive us, Lord, for wherever we may have misspoken concerning our brethren. Lord, forgive us for where we have not been faithful stewards of the resources you've given us. Forgive us, Lord, for where we have not ministered one to another as we ought, or where we've let good opportunities to do good go by without taking advantage, knowing to do right and not doing it. Father, we ask that as we assemble this morning, Lord, there would be a sweet spirit of grace. Lord, that there would truly be granted unto us a heart of worship. Lord, that in the assembly of the spiritual stones that make up the spiritual house, there would be the sacrifice of praise sanctified upon the altar of Jesus Christ and made acceptable in your sight this morning. Father, I pray for our dear brethren and our sisters, the saints, Lord, in the church who at this time are needing great comfort and great help. I pray for Pastor Stephen, Lord, as he is preparing to go under surgery soon within the next couple weeks. I pray that you strengthen him, you encourage him, you uphold him. Yes. Lord, that your spirit would bless him and his dear family as they go through many difficulties in this season. Lord, that you would remember them kindly, Lord, and that you would bless them with your spirit. Yes. Lord, be with all those, Lord God, who are in the midst of great need. And Lord, help us to be those who bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Father, I pray that your Spirit, Lord, would attend the preaching of your word, that the scriptures would be declared accurately and faithfully. Yes. Lord, that Jesus Christ, your glorious Son, would ride forth in the chariot of his scripture and conquer unbelief. And then, Lord, at the sound of the hearing of the word, there would be supernaturally faith created in the hearts of the unbelieving. And those who do not know you, Lord God, would behold Christ by faith and would be brought to repentance and drawn nigh. Father, I pray that truly we would not open the scriptures without consequence this morning. But Lord, your word would go forth and it would accomplish that which it was sent forth to do. Lord, be with the saints, be with our households, be with our heads of homes, be with the mothers who are raising children. Lord, be with the children who are looking to their parents for an example. Lord God, be with all these who aim to walk in the narrow way in the midst of a generation and in a culture that has absolutely gone off the rails and cannot tell up from down or left from right. They call good evil and evil good. Lord God, please may your protection and your blessing rest upon the homes of the saints of FBC Baghdad and all her guests and visitors this morning. And may this coming week be a week that has been fueled by the means of grace, by fellowship with one another, and that we may come away having beheld our King. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.
Let's continue to worship. We will be in hymn number 16, O Worship the King. Let's sing together. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of his might, oh, sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, his chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Redeemer, Redeemer and friend. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, God, that though we come as frail children before you, that you do not fail.
Yes.
There is not a moment where your strength fails. There is not a moment where you grow weary.
Thank you. Yes.
God, you are not a God that slumbers. You are not a God that sleeps. God, you are ever working. You are ever watching over your creation.
Yes, yes.
With a special and direct love for your church and for your bride. God, we do thank you, as has already been stated this morning, that the power of God is not in the power of electricity. God, that the Spirit of God does not move through our Wi-Fi signal or any other technical means that we may have. God, if you choose to reduce us down to nothing but your Scripture and our voices, God, we will use these things to glorify you. God, we thank you that you are sufficient in all things, for we know that we are not. Who is sufficient for these things? Not us. God, in and of ourselves, we have no power. And God, I pray that it would be our desire as a church that we would not want to produce anything in our flesh and out of our own ability and in our own power. For you know, when the judgment comes, those things that we've produced for our own glory, or those things that have been produced in the flesh, they will be burnt up. And we will suffer loss over those things. So God, I do pray that we would do the good works that you have prepared for us, that they would be eternal, that they would last through the refining fires that you bring. And God, that you would be glorified in all of it. God, we do pray for Pastor Austin as he is about to come and to preach your word.
Yes, yes.
To continue a sermon that was begun last week and was rich with scriptures and application. And we have a great need to hear that finished and concluded this morning, to dig even deeper into your word. God, we thank you for how that sermon has already blessed those in this church. And God, I pray that that would be true today as well. God, I pray for Pastor Austin. I pray that as he preaches your word, you would give him strength, you would give him clarity of mind,
yes,
that his spirit would be strengthened, that he would be focused upon you, that he would not shy away from your word, even where it may be difficult, but God, that he would declare the word with boldness.
Yes, yes.
And God, I do pray that we would have ears to hear.
Yes.
We thank you for the grace of being able to hear your word and the grace you give and for enabling us to understand it. But God, we pray that we would not just be hearers of the word physically. God, that we would hear these words spiritually and we would go and be doers of this word. God, that we would apply these words to our hearts and our minds and our hands, to our actions and all things. That we would bring everything we do in subjection to Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Y'all may be seated.
If you have your Bibles, I would like to invite you at this time to join me in Matthew chapter 10. We are, as Brother Zach pointed out, continuing what is essentially part two of a sermon that I do feel I need to say was not intended to be a two-part message. There's so much of what was covered in the sermon from last week that of necessity should be familiar to us and in our remembrance and in our mind to take on the rest of what Christ is saying in the statement that He gave. And so, by God's grace, we'll aim to make as much of a recap as we can so that we can press forward in this profoundly important theme of the dividing sword of Jesus Christ. Follow along as I read aloud in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 39 for context. Hear the word of the Lord. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Amen. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. But do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. May our Lord and great God be pleased to add His blessing to His word. Let us seek His face once more. Father in heaven, Lord, truly, truly, Your Son has brought a sword into this world.
Yes.
Lord, the Scriptures tell us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword.
Well.
Lord, that You cut and You divide between the soulish and the spiritual. That You divide between the bone and the marrow. Lord, You divide between what is right and what is almost right. Father, I pray that as Your Son has come into the world, truly, in the sense that this great Prince of Peace, by whom the ministry of reconciliation has come, that man may be set at peace with his God through the blood of his cross. I pray that we would recognize that this great Prince of Peace has lifted up a sword against the earth, and he who is dividing it now will soon come and divide all the goats upon his left and the sheep upon his right.
Yes.
Lord, and that we would think rightly concerning these things, and our hearts would be rightly prepared, and that the word of God would minister to our hearts this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you remember, and for those who were not here last week, we took a step back and we looked at the framework in which this particular sermon was being given by our Lord in Israel at the time. It cannot be forgotten, it cannot go without saying, the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, is in the midst of the nation of Israel. The Old Testament scriptures have been and are being fulfilled. The bridegroom is in the midst of the bride. The one to whom Israel has prayed for and looked and longed for is in their midst. 2,000 years after the promise came to Abraham of a promised seed who would rule within the gate and who would be a blessing, not just to Abraham's family, but to all the nations of the earth. This one, Simeon, in the temple has now held up in his arms and said, "Mine eyes have seen the consolation of Israel."
Yes.
This one who is set for the fall and the rising again of many. These are exciting days as Israel is literally, essentially being emptied out of its wounded and of its deaf and of its sick and of its ill and of its plagued and of its possessed. Christ is walking the streets, and as many as can either lay hands upon him or who he lays hands upon, you see the demonstration not only of his power and of his grace and his compassion and his healing ministry, but of the signs that point to the Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled. And every reason for the leaders of Israel to be able to see in that day that truly God is in our midst. This is the Emmanuel, God with us. Unto us a son has been born. Here he is. This is that Prince of Peace. This is that eternal Father. This is the mighty God. This is the one to whom we looked and to whom we longed for and to whom we've waited for so long. And yet, knowing all that, even as Nicodemus would say to Christ, who came to him in secret by night for fear that anyone would see him, "Lord, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles unless God sent him." Knowing what they knew, we see the religious leaders of that day had worked very hard in the meantime, while they were waiting for Messiah, to build something in the flesh. Relationships with a pagan Roman Empire procurator, oversight, that would be to their advantage politically. And now you see these who sit in the seat of Moses have descended so far into self-willed, self-promotion, and hypocrisy that the longer Christ preaches, the more he speaks, the more their self-righteousness withers and melts before the Son of Righteousness. And they can't stand him. The more Christ speaks, the more they're chafed and the more they're aggravated. The more they trip and stumble over this stumbling stone, this rock of offense, the more they gnash their teeth at him and they begin to accuse him privately at first and then openly. First passive-aggressively and then openly and aggressive. And you see this begin to grow more and more and more. And as the ministry of Christ becomes has this profound effect in the nation of Israel where people are beginning to be divided, it is in the midst of all this that as they're beginning to accuse Christ of casting out demons by the prince of demons, by the Beelzebul, by the very Satan, he's brought his 12 unto himself. He is sending them out, he says, as sheep in the midst of wolves. And there these 12 are going to get an eternal education they will never forget. Because this news that they have been sent to give to their people is great news. This is good news. These are glad tidings. Messiah is here. So why then all the hostility? This is a promise fulfilled. Why the animosity and the hatred? These are happy times in Israel. Here he is. Come, come one, come all.
Yes.
But why will you not come? As we look at Christ as the Prince of Peace, we acknowledge, as it says in John 14, 27, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. This one who gives us a peace that this world cannot give us has done the greatest peace-working accomplishment of all. In that, man's greatest warfare was with God himself. For since the fall, man had set himself in battle array against his God. He had defied his God. All of creation had obeyed the voice of the command of the omnipotent God, and man, who had heard the command, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day in which you eat of it, you shall surely die. From that moment that man turned his face from his God, man has ever since filled up the sum of the measure of the sin of Adam and set himself in opposition to the commandments of God, that we shall not murder, we shall not commit adultery, we shall not lie, we shall not steal. And every day, even, Scripture says, even the so-called righteous man stumbles 7 times a day. We see no good thing dwelling in this flesh. We see ourselves in hostility and opposition. And if left to ourselves, no amount of good deeds could cover over and repair and make right the eternal stain that has defiled our inner soul. Nothing could make right the incredible trespass against the holy God, the high treason we've committed against his authority. Nothing could undo those wages of sin that has earned us death. And here Christ has, by his life, by his ministry, come to do the very thing that we could not do. In that making peace, he took us who were once afar off and made us nigh by the blood of his cross.
Amen.
We who were strangers and aliens, separated from God, without God in this world, now made sons and daughters of the Most High God. We who were at war with God in our thinking, in our mindset, in regards to God's wisdom, thinking contrary to his ways, now our hearts made new and our minds being transformed by the renewing of our mind in this word so that we can say with God, Lord, you are right and I'm wrong. And even if my desires and my impulses and my intuitions and my suppositions, even if they seem in the moment when my emotions are lifted up to be right to me, that doesn't make them right. And Lord, when I come to the word and I see what you say about me and it's true, and what you say about yourself and it's true, I have a mind now to say, Lord, you are right and I am wrong, and I repent, forgive me.
Amen.
They give me grace to walk in the light. Christ has made peace between God and man. That man who is at war with his God, and as we looked at last week, the thrice holy God who is at war with sinful man. That by the blood of Christ, the white-hot, holy wrath of God would be propitiated, and we who had incurred and deserved his wrath would witness the suffering substitute go and bear our sin upon Calvary's tree and drink down the cup of the fury of his Father's wrath, that we might now be made accepted in the Beloved. Not because of anything that we've done, but that God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And this is the greatest peace that we can possibly testify to. And this ministry of reconciliation has now been commended unto us, that we might be ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us to the sin-sick world around us, to our loved ones, to the ends of the earth, to the nations, that we may say, as Paul said, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Yes.
As Christ came to bring peace between a rebellious Israel and a holy God, we see the Christ's own parable fulfilled, that they slaughtered the servants that were sent to them. And then when the husbandman of the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, said, surely they will give respect to my son, and he sent his son. They killed him too. And Scripture highlights the insanity of a nation that had been in receipt of God's very promise of a peacekeeping mission that only Christ alone could accomplish.
Amen.
And rather than unify the nation in peace, rather than unify the people in the glad tidings, and rather than unify the hope of Israel and the promise of Christ having come, it divided the nation into pieces. It chopped up every sect of zealots and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and those who were looking for Israel, for the hope of Messiah, those who weren't necessarily. You see this enigma of Christ coming to their midst, who is unlike them, who speaks not as the scribe speaks. He speaks as one having authority. And then the more he speaks, the more he carries out his mission, the more even bearing their burdens he does, as he says, one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see the insanity and the contradiction within the people of that nation, not only reject him, but gnash their teeth at him, fulfilling the scriptures that they hid, as it were, their faces from him. And they saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. What should have been a rallying, unifying moment according to reason and logic was God's demonstration to all the world that even in the face of God fulfilling his promise, even in the face of the good news, something is so incredibly wrong with man that the very fact that Christ is the eternal heavenly peacemaker is very divisive among us.
Come on now.
The fact that he has come to deal with sin head on,
yes, sir,
creates something in us that we're not willing to bear. Christ would go on to say in John chapter 3, men hate the light. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil. We have no desire for our evil deeds to be exposed. And so for many, there is a wrong view of the peace of Christ. Peace at any cost, tolerance at any cost. There is a sense in which we as Christians ought to be peacemakers, and as we are to live peaceably with one another as much as it lies in us.
Amen.
But at the heart of what our Lord is getting at in this text, when he says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, is in the midst of a nation that had learned to get on by way of compromise. In the midst of a people who had learned to hedge the commandments with man's traditions and do things that made sense to the flesh and trust in the arm of the flesh. To hold fast to the authority of Christ, to follow in the footsteps of the Lamb, to set your eyes not upon the felt sensitivities of a culture around you, but to look single-eyed upon the resurrection and the life will put you on a path that in many cases will be opposite, contradictory, and offensive to those who see. In John 15, verse 17 through 20, it says, this I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Christ comes in Luke 12, 49 through 53, saying, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. As the Lord sets these truths before his disciples, these 12 who he is commissioning out to bring this good news to Israel, he warns them of the persecution that will come to his followers when they are sent to confront a world that ultimately rejects him. And that in confronting the world that rejects him, the world will of necessity reject them. And the more they affirm and confirm the things that he has said in their own witness and in their own speech and in their own life, the more we see the opposition that Christ experienced become a shared experience in the opposition we then face. And that the opposition we face, in so much as it's not a result of our sinful habits, insofar as it's not a result of our sinful speech, the opposition we face, not because we are hard or cruel or sharp-tongued or unnecessarily impatient with others, but that specific kind of resistance and opposition we face, because in love we can do nothing but share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which has been a balm in the salvation of our own souls, because we can't help but testify of what we know to be true, even through tears and through compassionate words and through patience and through love and through those desperately necessary acts of that kindness that comes because we want to bear their burdens. We want them to see the love of Christ for them through us. And yet, that particular opposition that comes, that despite all our goodwill, despite the kind of tears the Apostle Paul shed for his own kinsmen, for he wished, if it were possible, for their salvation, even if it meant him being accursed and cut off for Christ, he would be willing for it if it would mean the salvation of his people. And yet, just as the Jews rejected Paul, even of his own kinsmen and of his own countrymen, they hated him, they reviled him, they called out for his own death, so too will we know that through our tears, through our loved ones, there will be times that the more they see of the love of Christ for them through us, the more we will be opposed and rejected. And Christ says it will and it must be so. And if we have a different set of expectations than what the Lord is laying in front of us here, then we're not equipped and our mind state is not ready for the inevitable conflicts that will come found serving in the service of the Prince of Peace. The sword of Christ divided an entire nation. An entire nation in 3 years. That's not just a movement. You took a whole nation waiting for Messiah. If there was anything the Israelites would have likely been agreed on, what do you want more than anything? I want my Messiah. I want the Son of David. I want the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I want this one who's going to come. With all their expectations, myriad and varied, he did come. And he divided them all up. Some hated him, some reviled him, some adored him, some lost everything to follow him, some crucified him. Jesus warned of the persecution that comes. But he says here, it's not just going to be a sword in general. It doesn't just divide the nation of Israel in antiquity. He says in verse 35 that this sword even divides up homes. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the man's enemies will be the members of his household. We looked last week at how, as Christ is saying these profound words, what some have called the hard sayings of Jesus Christ, we recognize that this is not the first time Israel would have heard these words. For this is a prophecy, in a sense, all the way back in Micah chapter 7, verse 6, where it speaks much to the same from where he quotes that a man's enemies are the men of his own household. And even the old rabbinic writings in the day recognize that in the day when Messiah comes, it will be a day in which houses are divided, families are divided. And the main idea is this, that many times the primary conflicts and hostility that we will experience from others as we follow Christ will actually arise from those who are in closest proximity to us. Meaning the life I live in Christ does not have much of an offensive effect on the gentleman who lives three counties over who doesn't have to deal with me on a daily basis. The life I live in Christ and the hard choices I have to make when the culture makes it very easy to go one way, but my Lord has very plainly called me to go another way. When I make that hard against the grain, chafing decision, even against my own flesh at times, my own flesh is chafing against the decision, but I have seen the commandment of my Lord and my conscience is bound, and God help me, I can do no other. There I go, and there those who are going to be most affected by those decisions are those who are nearest to me to be affected by them. Who is that? That's our parents. That's our mom. That's our dad. Who is that? That's our spouses. That's our husband. That's our wife. Who is that? That's our brothers and sisters that we grew up with. That's our children. And very often when you see a home and a family where the makeup is such that Christ was not Lord of the home, even if verbally it may have been, but in practice, the commandments of Christ were not honored. Christ says, why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I tell you? Christ says, if you love me, obey my commandments. Well, now the spirit of grace has come into the heart, and despite your thousand and one weaknesses and your frailties and your mistakes and your stumbling, there's this new principle at work in your heart. You want to obey the commandments of Jesus because you love him. And as you begin to carry that out in the circumstance of whatever that home is, all of a sudden you feel the friction because everyone's raising an eyebrow and they're going, what are you doing? What are you doing?
Come on now.
What do you do? You answer. Well, here's what I'm doing. I'm obeying Jesus. Well, what's wrong with fill in the blank? Well, now what do you got to do? Well, the Bible says, oh, okay. So you're saying I'm sinning.
Yeah.
You go, I didn't say that, but the Bible says that's sin. Okay, Mr. Holy Roller.
Yeah.
And then that's one time, and then it's five times, and then it's 30 times, and then now you are a walking conviction, and every time you do stumble or trip or make a mistake, there they are. Like, okay, hypocrite. And you see, through pain, and we must be very aware of our stumblings. We must never make excuses for our stumblings. Because if we are trying to be a witness to those who don't know Christ, the worst thing we could do is make excuses for our sin. All we're going to do is teach them to do the same. Let us be quick to repent and to admit, no, you're right. I fear that I have made a mistake. I have stumbled in this area, but that wasn't my desire and it wasn't my delight. And I apologize to you. Most importantly of all, I apologize to my King who's told me I'm not to walk in that way. Will you forgive me? And that will go so much further. But aside from those practical applications, the principle is that we will feel the effect of following Christ, most particularly amongst those who are nearest to us. And as we looked at briefly, that sword that divides homes began first in the home of Jesus of Nazareth himself. You must keep in mind, there is no command Christ has given. There is nothing in his teachings, nothing in the principles which he gives, which are not first true. In and of himself.
Amen.
The message of Christ, keep in mind, is not firstly principles of wisdom and truth. The primary message of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. The primary message of Jesus Christ is, I am the bread of life. I am the fount of living water. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I am the sheep gate. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Over and over again, the message that is preached in the life of Christ is Jesus Christ. This is he who is sent of the Father to be our Messiah. And when you look at what he is teaching here in this principle, you see it first at work and evident and captured in Scripture in him. You see this as Christ begins his ministry and everyone's looking astonished at the synagogue as he's teaching as one with wisdom. And they say, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, his brothers James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all here with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. They were offended. The reaction was not, wow, wisdom. It wasn't, wow, demonstrable miracles. The reaction was, ignoring all that, Who does he think he is? This is the Lord of glory in their midst. This is the very Spirit of Almighty God testifying to what the voice of the Father had said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And their hearts are full of criticism and offense. And as Jesus would go on to say, and this is a principle, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.
Amen.
And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. You see, in John chapter 7, not even his brothers were believing in him. Do you realize when you read the New Testament book of James, and that's the same James you read pastoring the church in Jerusalem in Acts, which is a different James than the apostle James who was killed and beheaded early on in the book of Acts. That James that you actually read his writings of and went on to be pastor in Jerusalem, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, during the ministry of Jesus Christ, while the 12 were following Christ, that James did not believe that his brother was the Christ. He did not believe in him as the Son of God. It's not until that you see in the scriptures, and in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we see the resurrected Messiah after the crucifixion appearing to James.
Yes.
And we know that in that 40 days after the resurrection of Messiah, when the resurrected Christ appeared to Brother James, the very next time we see the Brother James is in the upper room praying with the 120. And then the Spirit falls at Pentecost. We need wonder little what happened to James's doubting, but that the resurrected Lord, the resurrection and the life, had looked at him in much the same way he had challenged doubting Thomas. Question whether he believed now. But how sweet was the ministry of a man who became known in church history as James the Just.
Yes.
Old camel knees, they called him. Even the Jews who rejected Christ respected him because of his eminent godliness and holiness. He wore his knees out in prayer before Almighty God. He interceded for the church in Jerusalem. He interceded for the nation of Israel. He pled and prayed heavenward until they killed him. A man who's had the high privilege and honor of writing James, which is the first, according to scholars, the first book that actually made it out, because it was before the Gentiles were evidently coming in, for he addresses it to the scattered tribes of Israel. And he's the first one in print who gets to write Kurios Iesus Christos, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The one who doubted,
yes,
now gets the high honor to be the first one, not to say James the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but James the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, there is a time and a place where we will be resisted and we will be rebuffed and they will chafe against us, they will disagree, they will argue, they will be offended. But brethren, set your heart and your mind and your eyes upon the great hope of that day when the Spirit does illuminate the mind of the heart and they can look at you and say, "My brother in Christ, my sister in Christ, thank you for never yielding back or giving up on me or giving in to my sensitivities or my insensibilities or my insanities. Thank you for loving me enough more than I clearly loved my own eternal, never dying soul. Thank you for sharing the gospel of Christ when I resisted you and rejected you and said all sorts of evil against you falsely." Here the Lord Jesus is this living pattern. In Muslim families, if even today one comes to Christ, especially in the Middle East, there is a strong likelihood that the parents will kill them. It's considered an honor killing when they apostatize from Islam according to Sharia law. In Jewish families today, if someone comes to Christ and they're baptized, very often the Jewish parents will go and they'll have an empty casket and they'll have a fake funeral and they'll pronounce you dead to the family. Today, as this younger generation is coming up, I'm finding more and more children are being who being brought to Christ in atheistic and agnostic or very syrupy, superficial, quasi-Christian families are bearing tremendous reproach for naming the name of Christ in their home. This didn't only begin and end with the home of Christ, and it didn't only begin and end with the nation of Israel, but this is a principle that has been work in the church for 2,000 years. Whenever the Church of England set theirself in array against truth, ultimately, you see those whose consciences were bound to the Word of God, the nonconformists, lose their pulpits, lose their churches, lose everything. You see Martin Luther standing before the Roman Catholic lies of indulgences and the belief of salvation by works and paying money to get people out of purgatory and all these other things. And as he nails his theses and the Word of God goes forward and there's a riot caused there, he's ultimately brought to the point where he's having to speak under threat of his own life. And all he says is, "Here I stand, I can do no other." To stand for truth has been divisive throughout all 2,000 years of church history, and it has divided churches.
Amen.
In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11 through 21, we see the sword of Christ brought division to the church in Corinth. We see the Apostle Paul, even in this church that he had planted, you see it had gone on, and more people had been added, and new leadership had come in, and they were false super apostles that were taking this incredible honor to themselves, and they were carnal in their desires, and you had men who were committing sexual sins in the midst of the church who should have been church disciplined out, and they weren't. And this false peace ruled, this false tolerance ruled in the church at Corinth. And here Paul returns to them with the sound words and the sound doctrine and the testimony of Christ and restores to them the gospel and calls them to a unity that they may say the same thing and render the same judgment, and there wouldn't be all these divisions, some of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Christ, so-called, but there would be one in this sense. And yet the very ministry of Paul, this ministry of reconciliation, this ministry of peace, this ministry of unity, this ministry of truth creates this sharp division in the church of Corinth.
Amen.
And at first, Paul is one of the ones they cut out in terms of that division. They don't want to hear about church discipline. They don't want to hear about the commandments. They don't want to hear about the truth of what they ought to do. And it's by the time they get to 2 Corinthians that Paul, in many pleadings and in severe rebuke even, has, by the grace of the Spirit, been enabled to regain a core of that church. And as the sword of Christ sinks deeper, separating off the larger majority of that chaff, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." Paul recognized that what he was doing may not readily be understood by everyone, but he prayed in the same way that what they're doing is evident to God, God would make it evident to the people of God. He says, "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come."
Amen.
The main takeaway from the apostolic ministry of Paul versus these false teachers and the division that occurred at the Church of Corinth was that allegiance in the Christian context is no longer according to the relationships we have in the flesh, but to Christ, who died and who has brought us unto himself and rose again on our behalf. That the slavery that exists now, according to this verse, is one that brings Christ to say in verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And think, hear those words, yes, for the strength of which they speak. You are not to love the relationships in your flesh with a higher degree than the God who not only gave them to you, but who suffered that you may have life and that you may share the gospel with them and that you may be an agent of reconciliation, a minister of reconciliation to them, and plead with them on behalf of this Christ that they might be reconciled to God, that we would find our salvation, not in the strength of our relationships, not in the strength of our good intention, not in the strength of the works of the flesh which profit nothing, but in the strength of the love, of the covenant-keeping love, of the scripture-fulfilling love of the Christ who suffered and bled and died for his people. And that there is a greater context to life in this world and eternity than what just carrying on in the societal cultural avenues would indicate to us. But rather, all things were made by him. And by him, all things consist. He is before all things. This is the Christ. Whether everything that was made, whether seen or unseen, was made for him. Whether things in heaven or things in earth, they were made for him and by him. Whether powers or principalities, everything was made for him. And ultimately, everything will bow the knee to his lordship, or it will be cut down and cast in the fire forever. Yes. And we can't live as though our families and our relationships are just self-contained realities unto themselves, disconnected from the reality of which why God even made the universe to begin with. My marriage to my wife is an outflow of the fact that Jesus Christ loves his church. The husband representing Christ, the wife representing the bride. I have no definition or basis for a marriage or what it's even supposed to be apart from a Christ-centered universe. Come on, bro. I don't even know what the word father means, except that high and lofty title has been borrowed from the one from whom every father derives their name, the Father in heaven.
Yes.
I understand nothing of bringing forth sons and daughters, except that I look into the scripture and I find this one God who has made himself a father to the fatherless, and this one who has sent forth his only begotten son.
Yes.
Everything that we know flows ultimately from him. And if we love what he has made more than we love him, if we love the gift more than the gift giver, and I will go on to say this, if you do not love Jesus Christ more than you love your spouse, you don't know how to love your spouse rightly. And many times your love will be selfish and it will be carnal and it'll be based upon the affections that they make you feel. So what happens the day they don't make you feel so affectioned anymore? If you don't have a principle by which to love, if you don't understand the definition of love, it's not real love and it won't stand the test of time.
Well,
love God more than your spouse and you'll be able to love your spouse more than you've ever loved her before. Love your children less than you love Christ. Love Christ more than you love your children, and you will be able to love your children more than you could have ever loved them in the selfishness of your flesh. Because you will do what's right for them ultimately, not simply what feels right in the moment. That leads to their destruction when you placate to sensitivities you ought not to. You see, beloved, in this family of Christ, something amazing has happened. One, Christ has suffered for us all. He has lost, as it were, everything as it pertains to the flesh. He has endured everything as it pertains to the flesh. Why? For us. That we might be made one in him. So that where he is, there we may be also.
Amen.
We have no value in and of ourselves. He is like the God who speaks to Jacob, "Jacob, thou worm." We are like a broken Mephibosheth. "Lord, would you want with a dead dog like me?" And only because of how he chooses to count, he has counted us valuable, and he has suffered and bled upon Calvary's tree to purchase us and to redeem us unto himself.
Yes.
And you see that in this context, whenever in Matthew 12:47, there is this beautiful transition that is taking place here of how we even understand relationships and family. Because in this world, we will suffer conflict, we will suffer loss, we will suffer this heartbreak of being misunderstood, even our love being misunderstood. And here Christ in Matthew chapter 12, verses 47 through 50, encounters something that we should all take time to meditate upon and wrestle with. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." Here comes Mary and James and Jude and so on. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." How valuable did Christ count his bride when he died for her upon Calvary's tree?
Amen.
How precious is the glorious institution of the church, which so often we fail to recognize the integral value and beauty Christ has bestowed upon her when he died for her. When he endured in the flesh such opposition, even when his family after the flesh came for him, and he prioritized his love for his bride above his physical relationships in the earth. And what do we see? What is the outworking of that? You see, at the cross, Christ is breathing his last. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and one disciple is there. Do you remember who? John. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved.
Yes.
There at the foot of the cross, "Woman, behold thy son."
Yes, sir.
"Son, behold thy mother."
Yes.
And from that day, John took her into his home. And he took care of her the way a son would take care of a mother. That day they became family. That day, with all loyalty natural to a biological mother and son relationship, the disciple John took the mother of Jesus Christ into his home.
Yes.
And there the New Testament gospel of grace worked something out that would confound the world, even until this day. When Paul wanted the Roman church to welcome and to help Sister Phoebe, what did he call her? Our sister. When Peter wanted to commend Silvanus, how did he speak of him? He referred to him in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12 as a faithful brother.
Yes.
When the apostolic writers in the scripture, when they aimed by the Spirit to address an entire congregation of the local church, they frequently referred to them as the brethren, the brothers. And where did this all begin? It began, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, where Christ looked at the people of his church and it was said he was not ashamed to call us brothers.
Amen.
The unity that is made in Christ is a unity that comes from a people who may not necessarily be related one to another, but have felt the sharp sword of division between themselves and this world, as those who have felt something of what it means to be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. They felt what it means to be dead and now made alive. They feel something of what it means to no longer be a child of wrath and a child of disobedience, but a child of God. And in this new spirit of adoption, whereby they cry, "Abba, Father," whereby there's this new principle, it says in 1 John, that we love those who are born again of him. We love those who are begotten of him. We find we have a unity, we have a commonality, we have even a camaraderie, we have a place by which we may lock shoulders, elbow to elbow, arm to arm, and lift up holy hands and pray unto our Father in heaven and say, "Hallowed be thy name." We have the ability to come together despite the fact we may have come in the beginning from different backgrounds. We may have come white or black, African or American. We may have come from all sorts of different denominational backgrounds, different religious beliefs. We may have been Islamic or Buddhist or Hindu or Baptist or Pentecostal or some variation of whatever the world produces, agnostic or theistic or atheistic or some strange blurred
mixture of pluralistic and mixed ideas. But when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, and the old man is done away with, and the new man is made alive by grace, and we feel the friction of the world around us, and we come into the warm heart of the Word of God, and we see the Spirit has made us unified, and He has made us one, so that we may now say there is one Father in heaven, there is one people, there is one family, there is one baptism, there is one Lord, there is one Christ, there is one faith, there is one truth. This is one universe with which one King rules sovereignly over it all, and we will all bow before one throne on that great last day, and we find unity, and we find that these are my brothers, these are my sisters, these who do the will of my Father. And when we suffer together. When we are crucified, we are crucified together. When they bring us to stakes, when they resist us, when they hate our Christ, they'll hate us together with Him. Because on the day He returns in flaming fire to take vengeance upon those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, He's also coming back to be admired in all His saints, and we shall be one. And His high priestly prayer that He prayed to His Father in John chapter 7, Lord, may we be one. As You and I are one, may we be one, will be answered on that day. We will be one forever.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, dude.
Christ said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Brothers and sisters, can I encourage you in love to have the right expectation of the rest of your life? You have nothing to gain compromising in order to pacify people who are still at war with Jesus Christ, even if they have your last name. Christ Himself did not escape it. And to the degree you follow Him, neither will you. So what do we say? Peter had a question. He says, behold, Lord, we've left everything and followed You. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for My sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. That's part of it. And in the age to come, eternal life. He counted us more worthy than His own breath. Wretched sinners that we are.
Amen. Amen.
How can we not count the Lord of glory, the Prince of life, the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, who has come to us, who are not children of the promise, and not count Him as that pearl of great price, that we would gladly forfeit all of the things to follow Him.
Come on now.
The only question I need to answer when I've come to a sermon like this, where he says, who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is the only question I need to ask myself. Is he worthy?
Yes, he is.
Is he worthy of these things? And my life will answer that. May God give us the grace to value Christ more than all the temporary concessions and tolerances that this world constantly commands us. Amen.
Amen.
Father in heaven, Lord, I pray this morning that the church of God has received something of a blessed perspective and a precious hope. Lord, teach us what it means. Yes, Lord, there is a sense in which these are hard sayings, but Lord, there's another sense in which you've already entered into them firstly yourself. Lord, for you were willing to go to the cross, divided against your Father, absorbing the fullness of the measure of the wrath we deserve. That was our division. We created that. And you now call us to be identified with the division you create in us against a sinful world. Lord, is that not a light thing that we should count you as more valuable than sin and dust? Lord, surely the Spirit will teach us these things. Help us by your Spirit to count Christ as more worthy than the fleeting pleasures of this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, if y'all want to go ahead and grab a hymnal, we will close with the doxology, which is, if you do not know, that is hymn number 253. And then I have a passage that I would like to read to close us out before we head to our small groups. Let's stand and sing the doxology together. Hymn number 253. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.